God is faithful, God is strong, and so is His Word. Let's turn to God's Word now, to our first reading from Nehemiah chapter 9 and verses 6 to 31. It's a prayer which God's people prayed after returning from their exile in Babylon, and it's also a prayer of confession, which remembers the great mercy and faithfulness of God in light of the people's rebellion and disobedience. So let's read Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 31. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard their cry at the Red Sea, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself, as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths, as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai, and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and the law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies, you in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the day did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples, and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and the rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering they cried out to you and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you. And you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. For many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them. For you are a gracious and merciful God.
It's time for our second reading. It's from Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 10. Before we read it, and let's pray that we would hear it for what it is, the living word of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Open our hearts to receive your word, that we may know you better and be thoroughly equipped for every good work through your Son, Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Our second reading from Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 10. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb and in the fruit of your cattle and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God. You might like to keep your Bibles open at Nehemiah chapter 1, where we'll start today. And how about I pray? Dearest Heavenly Father, we need your grace. We can have nothing and no future but by your grace. Help us again to realize anew today your grace in Christ. Amen. Well, I came to realize recently on a small scale the devastation that a flood can unleash. Most of you can remember the massive thunder storm we had about two Thursdays ago in Leipzig. Well, as a result of this, our cellar, was flooded. Our internet and telephone service were destroyed by the flood, and to our frustration, they're still not repaired. It's pretty hard living without the internet, I find. After a week of cold showers, the hot water system, which was also destroyed, is finally working again, thankfully. I decided last week to go down and see if any of these things in our cellar space, we have a space down there, I wanted to see if any of the things in our cellar had been affected by this flood. I was presuming everything would be okay, but I was shocked to find furniture, suitcases and other things all turned upside down and over, covered in mud, and it was really disorderly. It was a big mess, and I haven't just started to clean it up yet, but anyway, we'll get there. This really made this really made more sense, I think, for me when I learned that the cellar had been flooded half a metre in about 1 hour. That's how fast the rain came in. It made sense that all this thing could happen, half a metre in about an hour. The flood I had experienced has led to the need for some significant repairs and mopping up work. But I think the scale and devastation was nothing compared to some of the floods that happened in other parts of Germany over the last month. Floods, if you were around, that almost completely covered whole towns with water. Can you imagine that? Being in those towns and being almost completely covered with water, your town. It's hard to comprehend the huge scale of repairs and rebuilding work that will be needed for such flood-affected places. Probably some residents are wondering whether they will ever be able to return to their houses, let alone manage to restore them to their former beauty and perhaps glory. Well, some weeks ago, we started a series of talks in the morning here on turning points in the Bible. Key turning points in God's story of salvation. Last week, we finished with the turning point of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the exile of the surviving Israelites to Babylon. For them, in Babylon, exiled from their homeland, knowing that the temple had been destroyed, the walls of Jerusalem brought down, it must have been really hard for them to kind of somehow think that they could ever get back to that promised land. That the walls of Jerusalem and the temple could somehow maybe be built again and they could be in God's presence there in that land, enjoying all his glory and the blessings that they'd had before. It must have been hard for them to imagine that that day could come. Hard to hope in the promises of God to Abraham, that God said their nation, out of their people, they would be blessed and the world would be blessed. Back in Genesis 12, we saw in this Turning Point series. Hard to imagine how that day could come now that they were exiled, foreigners in a foreign land, seemingly without hope and a future. It would have been hard. But if they did have a little bit of hope still in the promises of God given to Abraham, well, they probably would have been quite encouraged to maybe make that hope grow a little bit more when basically what happened towards the end, just before the exile and at the time during the exile, God gave a series of further promises, building on this promise to Abraham, further promises that this would not be the end, that through judgment he would still save, that through judgment he would still rescue his people as they turn back to him. We see promises littered throughout the second half of the Old Testament, prophecies through God's prophets about a new exodus, a new passage through the desert, a new restored temple in Jerusalem, a new covenant and a new people whose hearts would now have a desire to please and serve God. And when we see 50 years later, after the exile has begun, some 50 years later, when God's people are permitted to start returning to the promised land to rebuild Jerusalem, well, it makes you think, could this be it? Could these promises of God's promises start to eventually now be fulfilled again and really reach their climax? Could this be the moment? And we see that this basically is the topic, I suppose I want to say. This is basically the topic of today's talk, this turning point, this return of the exiles. And I want to say we see in 538 BC that Cyrus, the king of Persia, because the Persians have now taken over the Babylonian Empire, he's ruling. Cyrus, the king of Persia, issues a decree permitting the Jews to return to the promised land and rebuild the temple. And we see in the book of Ezra, this is all recorded, that they go and do this. And we see God moving forward with them. There's some things happening here. But today I don't want to focus on the book of Ezra. I want to focus particularly on Nehemiah. Because the temple was built, and we see that recorded in the book of Ezra. But in Nehemiah, we hear about the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. In many ways, Nehemiah and Ezra are like one book. One's sort of focusing on the temple rebuilding, and one's focusing on the walls. So in Nehemiah, we encounter the rebuilding of the temple. And we've got to wonder, is this the time where God's finally going to restore things? Well, let's get into Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 1 to 7, then, we see the rebuilding of the wall in these first seven chapters. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, if you've got it there, we see that while in exile, an Israelite called Nehemiah discovers that although a number of Jews had returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, the city's walls still lay in ruins. From verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. To the Jews, the wall of Jerusalem was, as one writer puts it, like a concrete reminder of God's covenant promises to Abraham. It was a symbol that God was going to bless Abraham's descendants and bless the world through them. So for Nehemiah to hear that the wall had still not been rebuilt, despite the return of the exiles, it was really sad news indeed. And in response to this discovery, we see therefore in chapter 1, 4 to 9, that Nehemiah mourns and he prays earnestly to God for help. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive to your eyes and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my fathers have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the utmost parts of the heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. Nehemiah recognized that the situation that Israel had got itself into was purely its own doing, the result of its stubborn sin, its stubborn heart. Nevertheless, knowing the character of God, knowing God's promises, Nehemiah cries out to God for help. He quotes particularly in verse 9 here, a promise God made to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 30, which we read earlier just before this sermon. A promise in Deuteronomy 30 that even if God judged and scattered them, if they returned to him in repentance, he would mercifully regather them to himself and the place he had chosen for them. And this promise spoke also, as we read in Deuteronomy 30, even of greater prosperity for God's people, greater prosperity than before. And included, we see there, the promise that God would circumcise or transform the people's hearts, transform their hearts so that they would love him with their heart and soul. And so we see later in chapter 1 and 2 that God does answer Nehemiah's prayer for help, it seems. The Persian king, Artaxerxes, who's the king then, grants Nehemiah, who's the cupbearer of the king, he's a trusted cupbearer of the king, Nehemiah is, this king grants Nehemiah permission to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city wall. He even agrees to supply timber, wood, from his own forest for this great endeavour. And in chapters 2 to 7 of Nehemiah, we see Nehemiah return to Jerusalem and direct this whole building work, the building of the city wall. And we see also that despite various trials and oppositions along the way, through the help of God, the task is completed. And we read in chapter 6, verse 15, "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God." God, in his great faithfulness, had not abandoned his people Israel, despite their sin. Even in Babylon, he had not forgotten them and had now brought them back to complete the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. And in response to the completion of the wall, and on hearing from God's law, in Nehemiah chapter 9, there is a long prayer of the returned Israelites now, recounting, remembering God's ongoing faithfulness to his people despite their sin. And this was the prayer that we read before confession, a prayer of God's ongoing faithfulness despite their sin. A God who chooses them, chooses Abraham, making promises to Abraham, saves his people out of slavery in Egypt, gives them his law at Sinai, feeds them with manna in the desert and water from the rock, guides them by a cloud and fire, gives them victory over their enemies, and finally gives them rest and abundant blessing in his promised land. And the Lord, we see in chapter 9, if you keep reading between all those bits of what God's done, he does it despite Israel's ongoing grumbling, their ongoing sin, their blasphemy and rebellion. He does it. He's faithful. It's true that God had at times severely punished his people along the way for their sin. But as chapter 9:31 puts it, nevertheless, 9:31, "Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God, a faithful God," as verse 32 puts it, "who keeps covenant and steadfast love." And friends, we should be encouraged to know that we serve such a faithful God who is committed to his promises to bless and rebuild his world. It's good to know, isn't it? But would the Israelites respond to God's faithfulness now with faithfulness themselves? Would they respond to God's saving and gracious provision to them of a rebuilt city to live in by rebuilding their lives in holiness around him? Well, things do seem to start well. They do seem to start well. We see that in response to the realization of their nation's ongoing sin and God's ongoing faithfulness in rebuilding their fortunes, their city, the Israelites, in response to this, they make a firm pledge or commitment or covenant. They commit in chapter 10, verse 29, we read there, to walk in God's law, to observe and do all his commandments. Their pledge is to obey God's law. And this pledge to obey God's law, express their seriousness to live lives worthy of God's saving grace, worthy of this saving grace that had brought them back from exile, that allowed them to rebuild the city. Just to underline this, their commitment to obey God's law was a response to what God had already achieved for them. It was not a condition they needed to fulfill in order to earn their restoration. Because of our sin, God's saving grace can only come as a gift, not as something we can earn or contribute to. So in response to God's grace in rescuing them from exile and rebuilding Jerusalem, the Israelites start well by pledging their commitment to obey God's law. In fact, in chapter 10, they even move from generalities to specifics, outlining three particular areas of God's law they now promise to take seriously. Firstly, in verse 30, they promise not to intermarry with the nations. Verse 30. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our own sons. And this was not racism, as it would be, I think, today. This was not racism. God's law called Israel to be his holy, set-apart people. The nations around them, you see, they followed idols. Of course, there were cases in the Old Testament where God blessed marriages between Jews and non-Jews. The case of Boaz and Ruth is a good example of this. But this was only when the person from the other nation had separated themselves from the idols and the gods of their own people to worship the true God, the God of Israel, Yahweh. So to take their calling as God's holy people seriously, the Israelites promised here to no longer marry the people of the nations around them who served idols and other gods. And I think as Christians today, we also need to take seriously God's call on us as his saved people to live holy lives set apart for him. We also should avoid, I think, entering into any kind of relationship that we know will endanger our focus, our trust on serving Jesus. Well, secondly, in chapter 10, verse 31, the returned Israelites promise not to do business on the Sabbath. Verse 31. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and we will forgo the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. The Sabbath was a covenant sign given by God to remind his people that he was the one who graciously brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery. He was the one who graciously gave them rest in the promised land. That he was the one who ultimately gave rest and security, not their own labours, work and efforts. He was the one that gave the rest. So keeping the Sabbath for them was thus for the Jews, it was like a touchstone of faith, a touchstone of trust in God. It exhibited that he was the one they trusted in for rest. And I think our taking time out regularly to rest and meet as Christians also shows that we recognize it is ultimately God who gives us rest, God who gives us a future and not our own efforts. So do we leave time each week to rest from our labor and in the Lord? Well, thirdly, in verse 32 to 39, the Israelites showed their renewed commitment to obey God's law by promising to not neglect God's temple. Reading from verse 32, we also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of God, for the showbread, the regular grain offerings, the regular burnt offerings, the Sabbaths, the new moons, and it goes on. Also, verse 36, also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law. And it goes on, verse 38, and the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storeroom. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of the grain, wine and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. The Israelites promised to provide financially and materially for the upkeep of the temple in Jerusalem and for the needs of the priests and the Levites who served there. You see, the temple was the place where God dwelt in the midst of his people. It was the place where he revealed his will, his revelation, and the place where sacrifices were offered for sin and atonement made. To neglect the temple was basically equivalent to neglecting God, his word, and his offer of forgiveness. It would be probably equivalent today of a professing Christian neglecting or losing their focus on the gospel. That's how serious it was. So the Israelites started well in response to God's faithfulness in rescuing them out of exile in Babylon and faithfulness in allowing them to rebuild Jerusalem. They pledged to obey his law. In particular, they promised they will no longer intermarry with the nations. They will no longer do business on the Sabbath or neglect his temple. And this good start continues in chapter 11:1-13:3. You don't have to look at this, I'll just summarize it. But in chapter 11, we see a number of Jews offering to move from the countryside to inhabit this new walled city of Jerusalem to protect it from their enemies and, I suppose, serve in the temple as well. Secondly, in chapter 12, we see the returnees in a great assembly rejoicing and praising God as they dedicate these newly rebuilt walls to him. A gathering that probably reminds us, if we look back in the Bible, to the glorious days, the celebrations under King David and King Solomon. And finally, at the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13, in line with their promise, the promises they made, the pledges they made to God, they make arrangements here in this last part of chapter 12 and beginning of 13. They make arrangements for the needs of the temple, separating themselves also from foreigners who worshipped other gods. Things seem to start well and continue well a bit. But despite things starting off well, the book of Nehemiah does not have a happy ending. The story of Nehemiah, as chapter 13 reveals, is ultimately one of failure. Instead of continuing to rebuild their lives in holiness around God, in response to his grace in rebuilding Jerusalem, the Israelites again start neglecting his law. In chapter 13, verses 6 and 7, we see that after 12 tiring years building the walls of Jerusalem, Nehemiah finally goes back to Babylon, to King Antaxerxes. He stays there, it seems, in Babylon for quite a while, but he finally gets permission, it seems, to return. And what he discovers on his return is really shocking. It shocks him to bits. Firstly, he discovers that the temple has been neglected. The priest Eliashib, we learn in chapter 13, verse 5, has turned a room of the temple that was supposed to be for storing food for the Levites, the ones who served in the temple. He's turned this room into some kind of, it seems like a residential chamber for one of Nehemiah's biggest enemies. One of the biggest enemies of God's project with Israel. And connected to this, we read in verse 10 that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, probably because there was no storeroom for them. And what had they done? The Levites had fled to the fields. They'd gone back home to look for food because they couldn't serve there because they didn't have any food. So Nehemiah confronts the officials in 13 verse 11 and says, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" He's really disappointed. Secondly, Nehemiah discovers that the Israelites are doing business on the Sabbath. Rings a bell, doesn't it, based on their promises. We read in verses 15 and 16. "In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs and all kinds of loaves which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on that day when they sold food. Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself," where the temple was, where the Holy of Holies of God was. In Jerusalem itself they were doing this stuff. So again, Nehemiah confronts the Israelites in verse 18 by saying,
Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. They're not learning the lesson, are they, of their past? Finally, in his return to Jerusalem, Nehemiah also discovers, thirdly, in verse 23, Jews are intermarrying with the nations around them, the idol worshippers around them. And again, Nehemiah confronts these people. In verses 26 and 27, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. What a warning. But they've ignored it again. They've ignored it. Shall we then listen to you and do all the great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? The Israelites were acting treacherously. God was the captain of the ship and his crew was committing mutiny, mutari. Although God had graciously provided the Israelites with a rebuilt city, and their initial response to this was to seek to rebuild their lives in holiness around him, at the end of the book of Nehemiah, God's people look anything but holy. Ironically, they sin in the three key areas they had expressly promised in chapter 10 to avoid. They neglect the temple, they do business on the Sabbath, and they intermarry and sell themselves to other gods with the people they marry. And Nehemiah says that without realizing it, they are falling into the same sins that their far greater and wise King Solomon fell into himself. Sins that actually led to the gradual downward decline of Israel towards the exile. Will they never learn? So the book of Nehemiah finishes with a rebuilt city, but not a rebuilt people. Humanity's rebellious heart keeps getting in and wrecking the blessed future God wants to give them. It's really frustrating, isn't it, if you look at the end of this book. And it would have been so frustrating and depressing for Nehemiah. And Nehemiah's disappointment, his frustration and expectation now of God's judgment, what could he expect but God's judgment with all this? Well, his frustration, his expectation and disappointment and his is also clearly visible in his threefold plea to God to remember him in chapter 13, verse 14, 22 and 31. In these verses, Nehemiah pleads to God to remember the good reforms and the rebuilding work that he'd done, to not destroy them, to mercifully spare him too, because he knew he was a sinner. Remember me, oh my God, for good. He finishes this book. And with God's people's persistent problem of sin, one can only suspect that the next judgment is just around the corner. If God is going to truly restore creation, reverse the effects of the fall, and bring to completion the promises made to Abraham of blessing, clearly a lasting solution to the problem of sin is needed. A complete rebuilding of the human heart is necessary. And indeed, we saw God had promised in Deuteronomy 30 that when he ultimately rescued and regathered his people to himself, after he judged them, he would circumcise and transform their hearts. He would remove their rebellious hearts of stone and give them pure hearts that delighted to please and fear him. But clearly, this did not happen, did it, when the exiles returned from Babylon? This greater and better day had not yet come. It still lay further ahead in the future. Nehemiah worked hard to assure his people's future by rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, but without their rebellious hearts also being renovated and renewed, his mission to restore the fortunes of God's people would never succeed. It was doomed from the outset. They would keep messing it up with sin and keep being judged and missing out on God's blessing and rest. It would keep going on and on and on. It was doomed to fail. A far greater builder then than Nehemiah was required to pull off such a heart renovation. A far greater builder was necessary to change the hearts of people, to bring about an escape from God's judgment and eternal restoration of God's people. A far greater builder than Nehemiah was needed. And the New Testament makes clear that in Jesus, this greater builder has come. By dying to take the punishment for our sin, Jesus restores and rebuilds for eternity the relationship between God and humanity wrecked by sin. If we trust in Jesus' building work on the cross, we need never fear exile and alienation from God again. Because of Jesus, we can be confident that an eternal and heavenly Jerusalem awaits us. And this same builder, the Lord Jesus, does not just rebuild our relationship with God. He also works with us to demolish sin in our lives now. By his resurrection life and spirit, he daily renovates and renews our hearts, giving us the power and the desire to put sin to death and to live lives pure, lives to his glory. Of course, this renovation or sanctification work is a process with lots of ups and downs along the way. We'd all agree on that. But it is a rebuilding work. It is a rebuilding process that we can be assured will one day find its completion at Christ's return, when this unfinished building ground of our lives, this unfinished building work and ground of our lives and hearts is transformed fully into the likeness of Christ in all goodness and all purity. Perhaps the flood of sin in our lives at times can make it hard to believe that such a rebuilding work would ever be possible. But Jesus says himself in Matthew 16, "I will build my church," and he dies and he rises to prove it.